As we think of the various religions of the world and the various temples that there are in the world, whatever that religion might be, those temples are usually built to house the gods that are worshipped there. And then there are the sacrifices that are brought, the offerings that are made to these gods. And you can go to a Buddhist temple and see, for example, a number of offerings that have been set before their god. And then a few days later, those things are taken away because they're not any good there, and the god isn't doing anything with them. So what good has it been to make those offerings? God's temple is a temple that is in stark contrast to the temples of the world. Did this just suddenly come on? I don't know what's different, but... When we recognize the temple of God, and David was one who would build the temple of the Lord, or he wanted to, but he was unable to, and so he asked Solomon, his son, to do it, and God indeed told him that Solomon would be the one. But David made all sorts of preparations for it. And so, as we've been looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we've come through this time where David has made preparation for the building of the temple, and it would replace the tabernacle. And as it replaces the tabernacle, then it would be a permanent building, but it was not to be looked upon in the same way that other temples for other religions would be looked on, because God's temple stands in stark contrast to the other temples. And we see that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Remember, 1 and 2 Chronicles were written as one book, and they were written for the people who returned from the exile in Babylon, and it was to encourage them. And as they looked and heard about this temple, they were to be encouraged to build a temple to replace the one that had been destroyed. And they were to recognize just what that temple was for, how it was to be used. And we get a glimpse of that as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And what we're going to see in this is that God's temple is that we are the people of God. And as the people of God, we are His temple, both individually and corporately, who are to offer sacrifices to Him in His temple. Though, of course, our sacrifices are very different from many of the sacrifices that were offered by the people of the Old Covenant. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we'll read the entire selection. Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram the king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house. Since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him, who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? So now, send me a man skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue fabric, trained also in engraving to be with the skilled workers who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar, cypress, and algum timber from Lebanon, for I know that your servants know how to cut timber in Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the house I am to build will be great and wonderful. I will give for your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." Hiram also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I have sent a skilled man who has understanding, Huramabi, the son of a woman of the daughter of Dan, and his father was His father was a man of Tyre. He is trained to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, blue, crimson fabric, and fine linen, and to do all sorts of engraving and execute any design that may be assigned him with your craftsmen, the craftsmen of my lord David, your father. Now, therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine of which my Lord has spoken, let him send to his servants, and we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon to bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, so that you may take it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word. Did you notice the purpose of the temple? Solomon is very clear as he speaks to Hiram and sends to him to try to get the materials that would be needed to build this temple. He says, it is for the offerings that are to be made to God, the sacrifices. And so there were various offerings that they were to offer. There is, first of all, the first that he mentions would be the burning of incense of sweet spices before him. Now, this was part of the old covenant. It's not part of what we do today. It's not the kind of sacrifice we offer today. But it was something that belonged in the old covenant as part of the offerings that would be offered. In the tabernacle, some of you will recall that there were two rooms, one that was twice as long as it was wide, and clear, if you went all the way to the back of that room, there would be the golden altar on which these spices would be burned, this incense would be burned. And just the other side of the curtain there, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top of the mercy seat that covered the Ark, and the glory of God was to shine there between the cherubim. And so we have here basically this incense that is being burnt to the Lord our God. And we find a number of places in Scripture that this was something that represented prayer, the prayers of God's people. There are two items that are mentioned as signifying prayer. One is the lifting of the hands before God, the other is the burning of incense before him. And so this was something that was kept burning before God there in the tabernacle. And it was to take place in the temple as well. Then there was the other altar that was outside the tabernacle. And there would be another altar, much larger, that would be built in Solomon's day to be before the temple. In fact, if you consider the dimensions of that new altar, it would probably fit under the fans that you see in this room, and would probably have a footprint that would cover maybe a third to a half of this room. It was a large offering, a large altar. And when you consider how many animals would be sacrificed on that altar at once from time to time, you can understand why it was so large. Much larger than the one that was built in the wilderness. There the burnt offerings would be offered, and they were to offer them morning and evening. There was always to be this continual burnt offering being offered up to God. So that was to take place there on the altar of burnt offering. What did it signify? Well, for one, it signified the confession of sin. The sins of God's people would be proclaimed over the animal. In fact, they would put their hands on the animal, leaning on the animal is the indication in the language that is used. And then that animal would be slaughtered and offered in fire to the Lord, and the whole animal would be consumed, signifying the whole life of the people of Israel. And if you wanted a burnt offering as well for yourself, it would be something that would signify your whole life being dedicated to Him. Now, these offerings, of course, go back all the way to the time of Cain and Abel. They offered sacrifices. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. And you recall how Cain then was upset and killed his brother out of jealousy. But then when Seth is born, one who replaced Abel, then we read that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And how did they do that? They did that by sacrifice. When Noah comes out of the ark after the flood, what's the first thing he does? He offers a sacrifice. Then we come to Abraham and to the patriarchs, and we find them offering sacrifices to God, and it's always within the confines of the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And when Jacob goes down to Egypt, he's a bit reluctant to leave the promised land. And when he gets to the edge, southern edge of the promised land before going into Egypt, he offers a sacrifice. That's where sacrifices were being offered at that time. Only in the land of promise. And then, as they come out of the land of Egypt, God has them build the tabernacle and the sacrifices resume. We don't hear about sacrifices taking place while they're there in the land of Egypt. Perhaps they did, but we aren't told about that. But now they have the tabernacle that's been built in the wilderness. And again, they offer sacrifices to God. And that's what they have used up to this point. Now we come to the time of Solomon, where this new altar is made before the temple. And the people who have returned from the exile are going to be remembering this history of the sacrifices that have been offered and be reminded of their need to offer sacrifices to God. And you find in some of the prophets that had spoken to them when they came back from the exile. They talk about the offerings that are to be made. Well, when we come, of course, to Solomon, we find it's kind of the pinnacle of this offering, the offerings that were made under the Old Covenant. It's the high point until you come, of course, to Jesus Christ, who offers himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and who calls us then to be living sacrifices, there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are to be living sacrifices who are offered to God. Well, Solomon, in writing to Hiram, says, I want to build this temple so that we will have a place for sacrifice. That's its purpose. Because, you see, it's not a place that can house God. He's too great. Isaiah tells us that this temple is to be a place of prayer for all nations. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 56. And this is something that Jesus himself cited. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, the prophet says, these things I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, do you remember when Jesus cited that? It was when he cleansed the temple. The people were buying and selling animals there, and they were cheating the people who would bring animals. And he says, my house is to be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it into a den of robbers. And we need to see the temple of God as a place that is for prayer, a house of prayer for all nations. And the international character of this house becomes evident when we read about the building of the temple, because first of all we have Solomon sending up to Hiram, king of Tyre, in order that he might give him this wood that would be necessary for building the temple. He goes outside of Israel in order to get the cedar and cypress and algum trees, the wood that would be used there. And who did he conscript for this labor? The resident aliens of Israel, not the Israelites. So you see the international character of this house from the very beginning, where Isaiah says, this is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, as the synoptist writers of the gospel all mention what Jesus had to say there, it's only Mark who includes that it's to be a house of prayer for all nations. Matthew, who wrote to the Jews, does not use that phrase for all nations, but Mark does, as he writes particularly to Roman people. But it is a call then for us to call on the Lord. It is a place for us to call on the Lord. That's what he makes it to be. But remember how the Apostle Paul says, you individually and corporately are the temple of God. We are this place of prayer for all nations. But it's also a temple that is for the glory of God. Solomon is effusive in his praise concerning God and the temple that is to be built. And notice he says to Hiram, I'm going to not only build the temple, I'm going to build a house for myself as well. Now that's going to be different from a lot of the nations around, because he's basically saying, I am not God. In most of the nations around, the king is considered God. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar says, is not this great Babylon which I myself have built? And he really is taking the place of God there. And many of the kings would be worshipped as if they were God. But Solomon's saying, no, there's to be this house for God as well as a house for me. There is a separation. I am not God. But God is so great that even the building that I build for him will not be able to contain him. Indeed, the heavens cannot hold him. The highest heavens cannot hold him. He is far greater than these. He is infinite. So his temple cannot be his dwelling. Yes, there is a special way in which he comes down to be among his people, to live among them, and it's signified by the temple. But it still doesn't contain him. And it's interesting to see how the foreign rulers then come to recognize the Lord to be God. At the outset of salvation history, where Abraham is called, there's a man who just appears on the scene and then is gone until we come to Psalm 110 and then to the book of Hebrews, and that's Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And remember, the writer of Hebrews says it's the greater that blesses the lesser. So here is Melchizedek, who is the greater, who blesses Abraham, and who has marvelous things to say about the Lord God Genesis 14. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And now we come to what is the pinnacle of salvation history under the Old Covenant. And that's in, as this temple is built and set up in the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah, it would shortly be separated. But here we have Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. People from outside of Israel that are bringing this praise. And really the same thing happens when salvation is accomplished in Christ. We come to Pilate in John chapter 19. And what he has to say about the Christ acknowledges that Jesus is indeed, he acknowledges that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. This is beginning with verse 7 of chapter 19. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And so Pilate sought to release him. And when he brings him out, he says, behold your king. Then when Jesus dies, in Mark chapter 15, we have a centurion. You get the pattern here? Melchizedek, Hiram, Pilate, and the centurion. None of them are Israelites. And in Mark chapter 15, we read in verse 39 that this centurion stood facing him and saw in this way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Here are these people from outside of the covenant community who have been brought in to confess that Jesus is God. Well, what does this mean for the people who have returned from the exile? Indeed, what does it mean for us? Well, we are the temple of God, and that this temple is to be a place of sacrifice and of confession. God is not one who can be contained in a building. We do not regard this as the house of God, this building that we are in. Certain parts of Christianity do regard their places as the house of, as where God is housed. So that if you have a funeral, for example, the undertakers will come forward to get the casket and they will genuflect there because they're supposed to be in front of God. That's not who we are. God cannot be contained. And that's why we observe the second commandment. He is not one who can be contained, and so we cannot contain him in pictures, in images, or anything of that nature. He is too much greater than for us even to be able to depict him. But then we have this confessions to make, the confession of our sins. The confession of our sins by which we agree with God how we have offended him. But also the confession of the glory of God. The confession of his name and his greatness. And we have sacrifices to offer. No, we don't slaughter animals. That has been completed by Christ, so that no longer do we slaughter animals. Nevertheless, there are sacrifices which we are to offer. Here we have no lasting city, says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13. But we seek the city that is to come. Through him, that is through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And so it is that we have these sacrifices that we are to offer to God. We serve a God who is not contained in a building. Never has been, never will be. But he is one who is able to receive offerings. The offerings of praise and thanksgiving. When we come to the completion of the temple and the dedication of the building, we'll find the same thing that happened when the tabernacle was built and set up, that there was fire from heaven that came down and consumed the burnt offering. Not like those who take their sacrifices to their temples, only to have them thrown away later on, or perhaps sold in the marketplace at a reduced cost. No, here's God who consumes his offering. The offerings that have been made to him. We are to serve him with confidence and with expectation, because he hears those who come to him with a heart that has been purified by the grace of Christ.